Question for you. When you think of the big, important figures in the Old Testament of the Bible, who comes to mind? Like Moses, maybe David, Abraham, these really like important figures that shaped what we know of in the Old Testament. Would you put Melchizedek in your top five? Who? Melchizedek. We are in a series right now we're calling What on Earth, where we are answering some of the questions that you've submitted over the past couple months, and we're trying to answer them from a biblical perspective on Sunday morning. Now, we've answered questions so far like, what is the purpose of life, and what do we do about passages in Scripture that makes it look like God punishes the next generation for their parents' sins, stuff like that. And someone so far has asked this question, who in the world is Melchizedek? Interesting question. And thanks for whoever submitted it. You may be reading this question and thinking, why would someone want to know who Melchizedek is? For you, Melchizedek might fall into like the category of all the other obnoxiously long M names in the Old Testament, like Methuselah or Mephibosheth or Mahalshalal-Hashbaz. That's the longest name in the Old Testament. I practiced that several times. Why would someone submit a question about this random guy with a weird name, you may be asking? Well, unlike Methuselah and Mephibosheth and Mahershalal-Hashbaz, Melchizedek's name, or this character, he pops up several times in the Bible. The rest of these guys, you know, it makes sense that in whatever story that surrounds them, you see them pop up. But Melchizedek, for some reason, we see him in three very different and distinct parts of the Bible. So there's a story about him right near the beginning in Genesis. Then we see him appear 1,000 years later in one of David's Psalms, in Psalm 110. And then the author of Hebrews brings up Melchizedek again in Hebrews chapters 5 to 7. For some reason, he keeps popping up thousands of years apart in very different, distinct parts of the Bible, in different kinds of literature, from story to poetry to a letter/sermon. What is up with this Melchizedek guy, and why does he keep showing up? We're going to answer this question in kind of three different ways. Hopefully that this can be something that interests you. I'm trying not to put you to sleep this morning. In fact, I was supposed to do this sermon last week at the waterfront, and I figured it might not be the most evangelistic open-air sermon to do, but we'll try to keep it interesting this morning. We're going to try to answer it in three ways. Who was Melchizedek? Why is this guy significant? And what can we take away from this in the 21st century? Okay, so that's what we're going for today. Now, our first passage that we see Melchizedek in is in Genesis 14. So if you've got a Bible with you, if you want to use one of the pew Bibles, open that up to page 10. And he's going to be right there. And Melchizedek shows up in the story of Abram or Abraham. And if you're not familiar with the story of Abraham, God called Abram or Abraham from the city that he lived in, and to take his family somewhere else. God said, I will show you where I will lead you. He said, you are going to be a father of a great nation, even though Abram and his wife didn't have any children. He said, those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. That this was going to be a family that God works through throughout history. And so Abram and his family and all of those surrounding them, they left where they're from. They go and follow God into the land that he was leading them to. And Abram's nephew, a guy named Lot, he decides he's going to separate from the group. He's going to go, and instead of following Abram and the rest of the family, he said, I'm going to go live in the city of Sodom. And we learn about Sodom and Gomorrah and everything that happens there. But what happened with Lot and his family when they left and went to Sodom is there was a bunch of different kings who had like different raiding parties that would go across the countryside and loot towns and get a bunch of stuff and make slaves and that kind of thing. And what they did is they came across Sodom and they captured Lot and his family and they were taking them back as slaves. And when Abram heard about this, he mustered up a group of 300 and some guys, and they went after this raiding party. And then they attacked these kings, and they beat them, and they rescued Lot and his family. That's where we pick up in this story. In the middle of the story of Abram, after he rescues Lot and defeats these kings and their raiding parties, this is where we first see Melchizedek. So we're going to look at Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. It's up on the screen, page 10 in the Pew Bibles. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, great Old Testament names, right? And the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's the story. That's all we see of this story of Melchizedek. That's all the original material about him. So what do we learn? What do we see in these couple of verses? Well, we see that Melchizedek is the king of Salem. King of Salem. And depending on where he was or the region he was around, it's very likely that he was the king of the city of Salem, the Jerusalem, that he was likely the king of the city of Jerusalem. And we learn that he was priest of God Most High. It makes it sound like he worshiped the same God that called Abraham from his hometown and to follow him to the land that he was going to show him. That they had the same God in common. This was unusual because at the time, most people worshiped multiple gods. There were gods they prayed to for fertility and gods they prayed to for their crops and gods they prayed to for rain. But Melchizedek, for some reason, worships the one God that Abraham worships. The same God that called Abram from his hometown. We read that Melchizedek blesses Abram, and we read that Abram tithes the spoils of his conquest, of taking over and capturing this raiding party. He tithes a tenth of those spoils to Melchizedek. That's all we know right now. That's all that we're given in Genesis 14. The problem is because there's so little that we know about Melchizedek in this story. People have dangerously taken the opportunity to do a lot of speculation about who he is. They've run around with different theories of how can we understand this guy. Some people, they believe that Melchizedek is actually one of Noah from the Ark, one of Noah's sons. That he was Shem, the son of Noah, and that would explain why he knows the God that Abram knows. Some people think that Melchizedek is an angel, or others more specifically, the archangel Michael. Some people think that Melchizedek is like the good guy version of Balaam. Remember the story of Balaam and his donkey? He was like a witch doctor kind of guy who prayed to God to try to curse the Israelites, but ended up accidentally blessing them. Maybe. Some people think that Melchizedek is actually Christ, God the Son, in the flesh before the Christ event in the first century. Maybe. Or maybe Melchizedek was just the king and priest of Salem. Maybe he was just who it says he was. But we'll get to this question later. The first reference we have to Melchizedek is here in Genesis 14, but then he mysteriously shows up 1,000 years later in the writings of King David as he's writing the Psalms. And in Psalm 110, one of the most quoted Psalms in the New Testament, we see him show up. Psalm 110, we have verses 1 and 4 here up on the screen. I just want to read these to you. This is the Psalm written by David. He says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." And further down in verse 4, he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Do you know why Psalm 110 is so quoted in the New Testament? Let's go back to verse 1, the first part of that psalm. David says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Now, think this is written by King David, right? People call David Lord because he's king over Israel. Who does David call Lord? God, yes. But if his Lord is talking to someone else who is his Lord, who's God talking to? Who possibly could be greater than David that David is writing about? Who would he be speaking of? Well, we read this to say that David is speaking of the Messiah, the one who would come from David's line, but would be even greater than David, David's own lineage, who would in fact be his Lord. We read this talking about Jesus. In Psalm 110, Jesus even quotes it in the New Testament to throw off the Pharisees, to be like, figure this one out. Who's David talking about? But God the Father in Trinity is speaking to God the Son, inspiring David to write these words for us. And he's saying to Christ, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Now it just got really confusing, didn't it? Jesus is said to be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. So what does this mean? God seems to be saying to Christ, God the Father to God the Son, saying, "You're going to be a priest, or you're a priest that looks like Melchizedek." What does that mean? Well, what do we know about Melchizedek? We know that he was what? The king of Salem or Jerusalem, and he was priest of God Most High. He was a priest king. This is revolutionary at the time because In the time of David, in Israel, you were either priest or king. You could not be both. The throne and the altar were separate and on purpose. In fact, there were times where the palace of the king was in a totally different city than the tabernacle of the Lord. In fact, David's predecessor, Saul, got into a lot of trouble with God when he was impatient and wouldn't wait for the prophet Samuel to come to the temple. And so he himself offered sacrifices at the temple, and God rebuked him heavily for it. People weren't priests and kings at the time. David wasn't priest and king. David was just king. But the coming Messiah who he's writing about, the Lord whom his Lord had spoken to, will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek. He would be both priest and king of his people. He would be greater than King David. He would look more like Melchizedek because he wouldn't just be king, but priest for his people too. So we see Melchizedek show up here and see that the Messiah will look like Melchizedek. And then Melchizedek is brought up again in the book of Hebrews, this sermon slash letter written to the church in the first century. And this is what we read of in Hebrews 7. I'm using actually a slightly different translation than what's in the pew there. I'll be reading the same as what's on the screen, but it's all saying the same thing. It's just a bit easier language because it's kind of dense. In Hebrews 7, the author says, "This Melchizedek was king of the city Salem and also a high priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek," right? So that's just a recap of what we know from Genesis. But let's keep reading. The author of Hebrews says, "The name Melchizedek means king of justice or king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace." Who do we know is going to be the prince of peace and whose rule will be marked by righteousness? He says, "There's no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God." What? That's confusing. In this letter that the author of Hebrews is writing, he makes it sound like Melchizedek is eternal, that he has no beginning and no end. That's not an entirely accurate interpretation, though. That's not how we should take what he's saying to mean. In fact, it was a very common practice in a line of interpretation called the rabbinic tradition to take the silence of Scripture as significant. So what I mean by this is the author of Hebrews goes back and looks at the story of Melchizedek in Genesis 14, and he says, for some reason, they don't mention who this king's father was, and they don't mention who his heir was. You read the rest of the Old Testament, you read the books of Kings and Chronicles, and all the kings, it says, so-and-so, the son of so-and-so, here was their reign, this is when they died, and this was their heir. But Melchizedek, there's nothing like that for him. So the author of Hebrews, he interprets that silence, and he says, hey, look, there's no record of where he came from, or no record of where he went. It looks like he is a priest forever. He's not saying Melchizedek is divine. He's not saying Melchizedek is eternal, but he's using the silence of Scripture to make a point, to say that we don't know where Melchizedek came from. We don't know how long he was around, just like the Son of God. We don't know how long he's been around. We don't know how long he will be around. Just like Christ. The author of Hebrews spends the rest of chapter 7. We won't get through all of it today because we're going to the beach this afternoon. But the author of Hebrews spends the whole rest of the chapter showing how Melchizedek was much greater, much more significant of a priest than any of the priests who are in the temple at the time of Jesus. That he was so much more significant than the Levitical priesthood. He makes a case to say that Melchizedek was one of the greatest people of his time. To say that he was greater than even Abraham. You say that someone is greater than Abraham to the Jewish people, and they would get upset. Abraham was their patriarch. He was their ancestor that everyone came from. And to say that someone who wasn't even part of that same family is greater than Abraham. But he says, well, Melchizedek blessed Abraham. It was always the greater one who blessed the lesser one. And he says that Abram tithed to Melchizedek. And it was always the lesser who brought offering or tithe to the greater. So he makes this argument that Melchizedek is even greater than Abraham. He says Melchizedek is a greater priest than the Levitical priesthood, those who were the ones who officiated the sacrifices in the temple, the ones who had to be descendants of Aaron from the tribe of Levi. They say Melchizedek was a greater priest because he didn't get his priesthood because his dad was a priest. He didn't get it through genealogical descent. He got it because God appointed him as a priest. And therefore, he's greater. Just like Christ. He says, Melchizedek was greater than those priests because all those priests were descendant from Abraham. And Melchizedek was greater than Abraham, their father. But here's the thing. In the midst of all this, in the midst of the author of Hebrews making a big deal of this guy Melchizedek, he's not saying that we should become followers of Melchizedek. His point is that thousands of years ago, back in Genesis 14, depending on the day, it's like 2,000 plus years before the life of Jesus, Melchizedek was pointing forward to Jesus. That's his point. This is where people get off track a lot of the time when dealing with Melchizedek. If you go on YouTube or the internet, there's so much junk stuff about who Melchizedek was. Of all a bunch of speculation and just theories all over the place. There's like whole cults surrounded by who Melchizedek was. We don't have to make up our minds whether Melchizedek was Shem, the son of Noah, or whether he was the anti-Balaam, or whether he was an angel, or whether he was Jesus pre-incarnate. We're not told. And in fact, it would actually probably be irresponsible for us to jump to those kind of conclusions. We're told that he was the priest-king of Jerusalem. And we learn in Psalms and in Hebrews that his life was used by God to point to one who is greater than himself. That there would be one who comes who would be a greater priest king than even Melchizedek. There would be one who comes and offers us a meal of bread and wine. One who brings us the ultimate blessing and one to whom we would respond not just by tithing, but one whom we would offer our whole selves to. The point of Melchizedek showing up in Scripture is not so that we can get all caught up in who he is, but for our eyes to be able to bounce off him and to look at Christ. Remember our John series that we preached all through the spring? One of the themes that we traced through that was the idea of all the signs that Jesus performed. Remember, that was like even in our tagline. There were many signs that Jesus did, but these specific ones were chosen so that you may believe that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing him, you may have eternal life. These signs that Jesus performed, it wasn't about the miracle itself, remember? It was about what the miracle pointed to. Something greater than even what was happening in the midst of that miracle. It's the same kind of thing with Melchizedek. He was a pretty amazing guy, pretty cool. He got to be both priest and king. Probably pretty flashy. But he's meant to point us to someone even greater. Don't let your eyes get caught up in the mysterious, intriguing, mystical nature of Melchizedek. Don't buy into the extra-biblical, cultic, weird stuff about him. Let Melchizedek do his job and point you to Christ. That is why he is canonized in the pages of Scripture. And it's not just Melchizedek we see doing that in the Old Testament. We see Christ all over the place. In talking about the tabernacle, the place where God and man come together. In the sacrifices, pointing to the greater sacrifice that Christ would make. In all these different themes we see traced throughout the Old Testament, we see them pointing to the ultimate fulfillment in Christ. So, what can we take away from this in the 21st century? What does Melchizedek mean for us? How is this not just like a seminary lecture? Well, three things I want for us to be able to take home from this, from understanding a bit more of Melchizedek and how he points to Christ. First of all, the fact that we have a great and eternal high priest in Christ. And that may sound like lofty religious language to you, but here's what this means. It means that you can draw close to God. It means that when you pray to God in Christ's name, he hears you. See, for centuries, humans have been having to leap over hurdles in order to get to God, in order for him to hear our prayers, in order for us to be able to be with him because of our sinfulness. There was separation, there were sacrifices, but because of Christ, who was the ultimate sacrifice, who is the ultimate priest who brings that before God, we can waltz into our Father's chamber and speak to him. That's revolutionary. It's big. The author of Hebrews writes in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, we quote this quite often. He says, since we have a great high priest who's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in the time of need. God's ears are open to you because of Jesus. If you trust in Christ as your Savior, you're a child of God. You're no longer have to go through, you know, the secretary and make an appointment with the boss. You can just walk into Dad's office because of Christ. And because Christ, unlike the mortal, they only get to live, you know, 75, 80 year priests that tended the temple in Jerusalem. Because Christ is an eternal priest, this offer doesn't expire. We don't have to worry about this not working at some point in the future. We come to Christ and we forever are able to come before God. There's no expiry date on the cross. The second takeaway I want us to be able to have is that God isn't just the God of the New Testament. So often as Christians, even in our own kind of devotional Bible reading life, we're really comfortable reading the New Testament, but the Old Testament is, it's kind of scary a little bit. Like God seems to be a bit more angry to us. It's harder to understand because there's all this law and crazy stuff going on. Here's the thing. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the same God in the Old Testament as he is in the New Testament. And he speaks to us through the Old Testament just the same as he speaks to us in the New Testament. Sometimes we just have to do a bit more work to be able to understand what he's saying. But here's the thing. God, the Holy Spirit, will form you through reading the Old Testament just as he does in the new. That God isn't the angry, standoffish God in the Old Testament. He's the same God that we see revealed in Christ in the Old Testament. It may take some work. It may be a bit more difficult, especially in some of the drier genealogical census passages in the Old Testament. But take a look. Christ is there. We see that in Melchizedek, who points to Christ. It is such a rich and beautiful thing reading through the Old Testament and say, oh my goodness, this is pointing to Jesus. This is pointing to the ultimate redemption we find in him. Christ is there and you can be shaped and formed and nourished by the Old Testament just as well as the new. The third thing I want for us to be able to take away from all of this is this. Melchizedek pointed to Jesus with his life. I wonder whether or not he knew that. But for centuries and generations later, people have looked back at Melchizedek and said, my goodness, he looks like Jesus. He points us to Christ. In fact, to the extent where some people have even said, I wonder if that is Jesus before the actual incarnation event. I wonder if Melchizedek knows of the number of Jewish descendant Christians who came to faith because they saw Christ reflected in Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Do our lives point people to Christ? Do people look at us and see our character and our role and our life and say, wow, that points us to Jesus. That reflects us. That reflects Christ. Not that we'll ever be canonized in the pages of Scripture or that we'll be written about by King David or the author of Hebrews, but when people see us, is there a level of, I can see what's going on, that God is using their life to point to Christ, to point to his greater glory and redemption. Do you know anyone in your life that you can say, when I see this person, when I'm around this certain person, they make me want to be more like Jesus? Like I can really just see Christ radiate from them. I want to be someone like that. I don't know about you. I want to be someone where people look at my life and it's not so much about me and who I am and what I do. But they can say, that's a picture of Christ, of his transforming power, of what he can do in changing a life from death to life. How honoring would it be if our families, if our kids and grandkids look back and said, old Grandpa Tyler, he looked a lot like Jesus. Like he really knew Jesus and he really pointed me to Christ in how he lived and loved, how he worked with integrity and gentleness and grace. I want that. I think Melchizedek gives us a bit of a picture of that and reminds us of that. And that's my big prayer for us as a church, is that we would be those who, redeemed by the work of Christ, would reflect Christ to others. Let's pray for that. God, I thank you that you are bigger than we tend to imagine. That you work in mysterious ways that we're trying to figure out all the time. And you even show up in this random priest king in the Old Testament thousands of years ago, pointing us to your work through Jesus. God, show us who you are, even in the tough parts of Scripture. God, use us to reflect you, to point others to you like Melchizedek was. God, I pray that your grace would flow through us in a way that is weird, that makes people speculate about us. But God, ultimately, we don't want it to be about us. We don't want people to see us and look at us, but we want people to see us and look at Christ. We pray for you to do that work in our hearts so that we would be about that. God, we thank you that you even hear this prayer because of Christ, that we have a perfect and eternal high priest and king who reigns over his people and brings his sacrifice before you as the perfect and complete sacrifice. Lord, may our trust be in that. May our hope be in that. And may we point other people towards that. That you might be glorified and that many would be able to experience the life that you have to offer. It's in the name of Jesus, our great King and High Priest, we pray. Amen.